Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. A couple years ago, I read a story about a Catholic priest in Arizona who resigned after it was discovered that he had performed thousands of invalid baptisms between 1995 and 2021. When he baptized those individuals, he would say, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." However, the correct wording was supposed to be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We baptize, I baptize. And because of that, thousands of people were not baptized, according to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Diocese of Phoenix said, if you were baptized using the wrong words, that means your baptism is invalid and you are not baptized. Now, just to be clear, I disagree with them, the Roman Catholic Church, on so much. So this is an illustrative introduction, not an instructive one. So don't follow what this is saying, please. But the Catholic Church believes that baptism is the sacrament that grants access to all the others. So all the blessings that the church bestows are only received if you walk through the first door of baptism. If you have not been baptized, no other sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church gives are valid. And so, any other sacrament that a person received after that invalid baptism was also therefore invalid. And you might be wondering, what kind of sacraments might that include? That would include things like holy orders. So those who would go into the ministry were now in the Catholic Church, no longer baptized. They had not properly been brought into the ministry. And even marriage. Marriage is considered a sacrament. And so in the eyes of the church, if you had been invalidly baptized, then your marriage was invalid in the eyes of the church. In the Roman Catholic Church, these types of things matter because the act of baptism, the ritual, actually infuses grace. It regenerates the soul. It washes sins away. There's a Latin phrase. You all wanted to learn some Latin today, so I'm going to give it to you. They believe baptism works ex opere operato. That means the work which worketh. It simply means that the baptism does something spiritual. It infuses grace, and the work itself works. It really does something. But this only happens when things are done correctly. So we baptize does not work. I baptize, that works. You get grace. That's an important difference for them. But is that true? Is that how baptism works? And let me just say with an emphatic no. That is not how baptism works. That's not the meaning of baptism. In our understanding as Protestants, baptism is how a believer publicly professes faith in Christ. We saw two beautiful examples of that even last week. It's how a believer publicly professes faith in Christ. Baptism is an external, physical sign of an internal spiritual reality where the believer is professing their faith in Christ and their union with Christ, that they are one with Christ. Just as Christ died, was buried, and was raised again, being immersed in the water is a picture and declaration that you died with him, that you were buried with him, and that you've been raised to life with him. So what's the right approach? Spoiler alert, what I just described is the right approach. But as it turns out, we are in this interesting passage in 1 Peter 3 that brings this issue of baptism up. This idea, does baptism save you? Because as we're going to read in a moment, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. How do we make sense of that? How do we understand God's word? We don't want to impose a system or tradition or maybe what you've heard a pastor say once upon a time. We want to go to God's word and understand, what does God's word say? And in particular, this morning, we're looking at this passage. We're finishing this most difficult paragraph in 1 Peter, maybe one of the most difficult paragraphs in the whole New Testament. And it finishes with this topic of baptism, or with this theme of baptism. And so as we finish this paragraph here, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, I believe God's word will give us clarity on what baptism means, what it's for. So let me read these words for us. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, the main idea in this paragraph is pretty clear. The main idea in this whole paragraph is that we can have hope when we suffer. We can have hope when we suffer because Christ was triumphant in his suffering. We can have hope when we suffer because Christ was triumphant in his suffering. And Jesus' suffering was not accidental, it was purposeful. This is how God won. He won through death. He won through seeming defeat. Christ's suffering was his moment of triumph and victory, and so we who belong to Jesus have no reason to fear ever. This gives a lot of hope. And this is a message that some of you need to hear for yourselves right now, but perhaps this is a message that some of you need to hear for later, but no matter where you are in life right now, this is a word that we need. And so we looked at this paragraph and said, okay, there's three ways that Christ accomplished victory over death and through death. There were three ways that Christ accomplished victory over death and through death. The first was in verse 18, victory over sin through suffering. Victory over sin through suffering. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, where it says that Christ suffered once for sins. It was complete and done. He suffered once, never to be repeated. He suffered once for us, substitution. It was not only completion once, but it was substitution in our place. And it was to bring us to God, reconciliation. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us to wash our sins away, that we might know God, that we might have a hope in him. That was the first way that Christ accomplished victory over death through death. The second way that we looked at last week was Jesus' victory over demons through descending. And that was that really interesting part about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. And I had a fun conversation with my children even afterwards. They were enthused and enthralled. They said, "Dad, sometimes your sermons are kind of boring, but that was interesting." God has his ways of humbling us. And again, that's one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. And I believe that idea of Jesus's being made alive in the spirit and preaching to the spirits in prison is referring to what he did between Good Friday and Easter. He did not descend to hell to be tormented or to suffer. He suffered once. It was done. He did not descend to hell to preach the gospel to those who had died before to give them a second chance of salvation. No, we live once and then we die and then we face judgment. No. Why did he descend? And I meant to read this definition last week, but I'll read it this morning. Matthew Emerson wrote an excellent book on this called He Descended to the Dead, an Evangelical Theology of Holy Saturday. And he defines the doctrine of Jesus' descent this way. It is a thoroughly biblical doctrine which teaches that Jesus experienced human death as all humans do, that Jesus experienced death as all humans do. His body was buried, and his soul departed to the place of the dead. That's that term Sheol. And in so doing, by virtue of his divinity, he defeated death and the grave. Death is the separation of body and soul. Jesus experienced death as a man because he is truly God and truly man. And as truly man, he experienced true death, separation of body and soul. Body goes into the grave, soul goes into Sheol. And because he is God, because he is sinless, he went there not to suffer. He went and defeated death itself. And so the Bible teaches that the angels who sinned in the days of Noah, they are locked away in gloomy darkness and chains in the lowest part of Sheol. The Bible teaches that the unrighteous who die also go to Sheol, where they are tormented and await final judgment. You see Jesus referring to this in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. But Sheol has another part also where the righteous go. The righteous who die before Christ came, they went to Sheol, not to a place of torment, but to the part of Sheol as a place of rest as they waited for Christ to come and defeat death. And this is known as Abraham's bosom. It's also known as paradise. Remember that thief on the cross who believed in Jesus, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was a reference to this part of Sheol for the righteous, where they waited for Christ to bring them out. So when Jesus died, he experienced death in its fullest so that you and I never will. He defeated death so that all the righteous are now in the presence of the Father. They are resurrected and glorified. They're in the presence of the Father and the resurrected and glorified Son, Jesus Christ. They're not in Sheol anymore. Jesus brought the righteous out of Sheol, out of paradise, out of Abraham's bosom, and they are now with the Lord. So in the Old Testament, souls go down to Sheol, but now the righteous go up to be with the Lord because Christ has defeated death. And so Jesus went down to proclaim his victory over the spirits in prison, to proclaim to them, "I won." The decisive battle has been won, and now it's just a matter for this plan to play out. And so when Jesus ascended from the dead, when he was raised back to life, he had the keys of death and Hades, and he brought with him all the righteous who have been waiting, awaiting his coming. And so we don't need to fear death anymore. Jesus had tasted death for us, so we do not have to. Jesus had conquered the grave, so it has no power over us. Jesus descended so that we could ascend. There's hope. There's joy in that. And so, again, that second victory, not only victory over sin through suffering, but we see victory over demons through descending. And now third, victory over wrath through water. Victory over wrath through water. And this will help us finish now this passage. Let me read again, starting in verse 20 down to verse 21. It says, "Because they formerly did not obey," these spirits in prison, "when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." All right. So what's going on here? In verse 20, it's talking about the days of Noah. And you know the story of Noah and the ark. God says to Noah, "You've found favor in my sight, and I'm going to flood the world, but I'm going to save you and your family, you and your children. Build this ark." He spent all the time building this ark. "Take two of every animal." You know all of that. And it says here that God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Do you understand? It took Noah a long time to build that boat. And as he was building, he was preaching. And it says, "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Now, To state the obvious, the floodwaters were a representation, were actually the instrument of God's wrath. The world was flooded by water, and that was God's judgment. That was God's holy wrath. It was his judgment upon the world. And he was justified in doing so. And sometimes we talk over this a little too quickly. It's like a kid's story where you paint a nice rainbow and all the animals hang out of the ark. "Hey, hi." Millions, perhaps billions, we don't know how populated the earth was for sure at that time, but millions, perhaps even more, souls perished in a worldwide flood, and 8 people were saved. And God is good. Because we think far too lightly of sin. I think far too lightly of sin. And God looks at sin, he sees it as it is, wicked and heinous, evil, depraved. It was right for him to flood the world. It was gracious of him to save even 8. Noah didn't deserve it. His family didn't deserve it. But he saves them through water. So this water is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of God's wrath upon the world. And Noah and his family are saved. How? In the ark. Because they are in the ark, they are saved from the wrath. They are saved through the wrath. They still went through the storm. Like, God didn't take them off of planet Earth into heaven or onto the moon or wherever until the flood was done. He saved them not just from the flood. He actually saved them through the flood by being in the ark. They were in the ark. The ark was an instrument of salvation. The waters were an instrument of wrath. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where else in the Old Testament can you think of where there was a time that water was an instrument of judgment and death, and God brought them through the waters safely? Exodus. I heard somebody preach a series on that recently, not too long ago. I'm just kidding. Anyway. All throughout the Old Testament, the waters represent judgment. That's why if you read through the Psalms, you'll see words about God treading upon the waters or delivering them from the waters. You see that in the prophets as well, in Isaiah, because waters would come to represent judgment and wrath, and God protects them and leads them through. He delivers them through the waters. This was a constant theme. In fact, that is perhaps why even Jesus would be baptized by water later, as a symbol, as a sign of what would come. And so here, we're saved from God's wrath by a means that God provided, an ark. And now he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That word corresponds is this word type. Type. For those of you who maybe are familiar with some biblical studies, there's a term, type or typology, where in the Old Testament there are persons, events, or institutions that God uses as a picture to show something far greater. Let me give an example. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus, the true Passover lamb. You follow me? The Day of Atonement was a type that would show the sacrificial death of Jesus, the blood that would cleanse on the Day of Atonement. There are these types and these antitypes, the fulfillment of these types. And here he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, baptism, which is the antitype to this, which is the fulfillment of this, the flood was a picture, was a prefigurement of what would come. There was a connection between the flood and baptism. So just as Noah was saved through the flood, baptism now saves you. Baptism saves you. Baptism, you go down into the water and up out of the water. The water represents judgment, wrath, death. And you have gone into the water, you come out of the water. Baptism now saves you. Now, here's the question. It says it saves you. So, are the Catholics right? I'm trying to think. Did I baptize any of you with we or I? I don't remember now. Uh-oh. Baptism saves you. There it is. I thought you're Bible people. You are Bible people. It says it in black and white. The Bible says it. I believe it. Baptism saves you. Case closed. End of story. Is that all there is to say about this? No. Because so often, when you read the Bible, if you stop there, you're going to come up with all kinds of wrong ideas. When you study the Bible, you can't just read a verse. You can't just read a phrase. You got to keep on reading. If you keep on reading, this becomes very clear. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a negative and there's a positive. He says, baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but positively as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? So in baptism, you go down into the water, you come up out of the water. In that process, dirt is removed, okay? Dirt is removed in that process. And he says, that's not what saves you. That's not what saves you. That's not what makes you now righteous before God. That's not what gives you life. That's not, there's this phrase, baptismal regeneration, where you're regenerated by the water. That's what the Catholic Church teaches and some other denominations. That is, or non-evangelical ideas, denominations, you are not saved through the water as if this itself brings you back to life. This, as if the water makes you born again. No, 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 no. Baptism saves you. Yes and amen. Not the water part, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the appeal to God, it's the outcry of a heart that says, God, forgive me. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. An appeal to God for a good conscience. God, my conscience is soiled and dirty and filled with sin. I cannot clean this. Some of you perhaps know what that feels like. You go to bed at night unable to sleep because you rehearse the things that you know are wrong, that make you unclean before God, that make you even guilty before yourself. And we make an appeal to God. God, cleanse my conscience. God, I can wash the dirt off my body a million different ways, but only you can give me a good conscience. Only you can cleanse my conscience. Only you can take away the stain that no one else sees. Baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, not when the water hits you, but when you appeal to God for a clean conscience, for a good conscience. Now, why does he word it this way? Certainly because he's tying this in with Noah. He's tying this in with the flood. But also because today we separate baptism and faith far too much. You see, because some of us are trying to react against these wrong ideas of the Catholic Church or other kind of rituals. Like, whoa, 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 hey, baptism doesn't save you. Hey, 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 there's nothing special in the water. It's just normal water. We filled it up with a hose. We heated it up. Nothing special. It's not holy water. Nothing. It's normal water. They go into the water. They come out of the water. Still the same old person. Nothing magical. We try to say that because sometimes people get the wrong idea, right? So we're trying to protect against the wrong idea. But by doing so, we almost underemphasize the meaning of baptism. We disconnect baptism from faith. But in the Bible, baptism and faith go hand in hand, hand in hand. And so for Peter, he says baptism saves you because he understands when you believe, you get baptized. When you get baptized, that shows your belief. Now, that doesn't mean it's got to be right away. There, even in the early church, they began to take time to make sure people understood what that meant before they would baptize them. But the idea is there that baptism and faith go hand in hand. This is why you can go through the book of Acts. Here's just a smattering. Here's just a sampling. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? Peter preaches, and the people say, Peter, we're cut to the heart. What should we do? What should we do? We've crucified Jesus, the Son of God. What should we do? And Peter, now, you know, if you or I were standing there, you know, as a good evangelical, as a good Christian, we would say, believe. Faith alone, believe. Peter doesn't say that. He says, repent and be baptized. Whoa, 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 Peter, you know, baptism doesn't save. And then he would quote himself, 1 Peter 3. Right? But you see, for Peter, baptism is the way you profess faith publicly. Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed, they were baptized. Here's a longer kind of story here. Acts 16, 30 to 34, the Philippian jailer. And he, the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." I'm familiar with that. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And then what happened? Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He believed and he was baptized. Repent and be baptized. Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You see, faith and baptism are meant to go hand in hand. Now, does the water save you? Does the baptism save you? No, it's the faith. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. We are saved by faith. And how do we profess that faith? By praying a prayer. By raising a hand. By walking an aisle. You will not find that in the Bible. That is not in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew. It's not in the Chinese Bible either. In the Bible, when you believe in Jesus, you make that profession publicly through baptism. Baptism is far more meaningful than we realize. Baptism and faith and repentance are intimately tied together. If I could put it this way, belief in Jesus is personal, but it is not private. Belief in Jesus is personal, but it is not private. We are meant to say to God and to his family, "I believe." And the church baptizes almost as a way of saying, "We adopt you in. We affirm your profession. We see what God is doing in your life." It should be a great encouragement to you to say, "This church baptized me," or "That church baptized me." It should be a great encouragement to you, because what happens there is the church is affirming your profession of faith. You are going public with your faith. It is not just an idea in your head. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe I believe, maybe I don't. Maybe I'll live for Christ, maybe I won't. It is your drawing a line in the sand saying, "I'm coming over the line," and saying, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I am his and he is mine." That's the idea of baptism. So baptism, which corresponds to this, it corresponds to the flood, it corresponds to being saved from judgment, it corresponds to being saved through judgment. We don't get saved through an ark, we get saved by being in Christ who absorbed the wrath, in Christ who absorbed our judgment. We who are in Christ go down into the water protected because we're in Christ. We come up out of the water because we're in him through his resurrection, it says there in verse 21. And we make that profession publicly. This is the idea here. And you can keep a finger here in 1 Peter. Turn to the left to Romans 6. I'd be remiss not to read these verses as well as we talk about baptism here. Romans 6, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So you see, baptism, it certainly has this picture of cleansing, yes, but it also has this picture of union with Christ. We're one with him. We die with him. We are buried with him, and we're raised to life with him. And you do this not as an individual. You don't just baptize yourself when you're kind of at the swimming pool, like, "You know, I was thinking about that sermon last Sunday." We baptize, I baptize, I myself baptize myself. I don't know. Here we go. No, that's not how baptism works. Baptism is what the church does. It's a family matter where we adopt someone in and say, "Yes, praise God." And so, another way to look at this, just one more kind of way to look at this. Baptism stands in for the whole. It's a part that stands in for the whole. A friend of mine put it this way. It's like if you go to a restaurant that's all you can eat, and they say, yeah, it's $20 a head. And you're like, well, I kind of want my friends, their whole bodies to come in to eat. Like, that's weird. Just like, okay, look around the table. There's like 10 heads here. Sorry, the bodies have to stay outside. No. $20 a head means $20 a person. The head stands for the whole. Maybe another way to think of this, you know, I think of that great scene in Lord of the Rings where Frodo is about to go on a mission that he could never accomplish on his own. And so you got Aragorn saying, you have my sword, Legolas. You have my bow, and Gimli, and my axe. And it's not like Frodo's standing there and they're just throwing their weapons at him. He's like, oh, great, thanks. They mean, I'm giving you all of me. I'm there with you. I'm in this mission with you. My whole being, with my weapon, you have me. So when Peter says baptism saves you, he's not talking about just the water part. He's saying the whole thing of salvation, the whole picture of salvation. That's why Peter can say in the book of Acts, what must you do? Repent and be baptized. Sometimes it says repent. Sometimes it says believe. Sometimes it says be baptized. And it all stands together. That's just one piece that stands for the whole. So let me ask you, very practically, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized as a believer? You see, this baptism is tied to faith. It's not just baptism as a child before you believe. It's not baptism before, you know, when you were 10, but you really got saved when you were 15 or 16. Baptism when you were 15 because all your friends were doing it, and then you really got saved when you were 30. Baptism is meant to picture your faith. It's a picture of your faith. It's tied to your faith. If you did not believe at the time of getting baptized, you simply had a bath. God wants us to be baptized as a profession of our faith. It's a public profession. Believing is personal, but it's not private. It's not about praying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising a hand. Faith in Christ saves, but he wants us to profess that publicly through water so that we're part of the family in a public way. If you have not considered that before, I want to encourage you, not by my personal push, but I want to encourage you by God's word. Would you obey him and receive the encouragement that comes from having your faith affirmed, not just by yourself and your own heart and your own head, but having your faith affirmed by the body of Christ? And if you have been baptized, praise God. Praise God. Think back to your baptism. Let that baptism be an encouragement to your soul when you are struggling to follow Christ, when you are struggling with assurance. And you can look back and say, this church baptized me because they challenged me, they asked me questions, they made me talk through what I actually believe, and they are now holding me accountable. The way I like to say it is that baptism, in the act of baptism, a church affirms your profession of faith, and normally what is tied with that is membership, and in membership, a church holds you accountable to that profession of faith. Baptism, you're affirmed in your profession of faith. Membership, you are held accountable to that profession of faith. The two go hand in hand. And so if you've been baptized, I'd encourage you to think through, to remember, and to be encouraged by that act. That's meant to be a picture that encourages you. It's meant to be a picture that encourages the body of Christ around you, to be reminded of the gospel. Again, we've said this before. God has only given two pictures for us in the church, communion and baptism, and both point to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Whenever we have a baptism, we're reminded of Christ dying for us. Whenever we celebrate communion, we're reminded of Christ dying for us. So, and if any of you are saying, Tranway, I think I need to be baptized. I've never been baptized, or I was baptized as an unbeliever when I didn't truly believe. Talk to us. We would love to talk with you through that process. And if you've been affirmed in your profession of faith through baptism, but if you've not sought accountability through membership, I'd encourage you as well, come talk with us. Come talk with us. Now, finishing up here in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, it says, we make an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I love where this ends, because this takes us from Jesus who suffered for us, Jesus who descended for us, Jesus now who rose from the dead, and it says who has gone into heaven. He has ascended. Not only did he suffer, die, was buried, his soul descended to Sheol, but it says here he was resurrected at the end of verse 21, the resurrection of Christ. But not only that, he has now gone into heaven. He has ascended into heaven, and it says, and is seated at the right hand of God. This is known in theology as the session of Christ. There's the ascension of Christ, where he goes up, but then also the session of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. This is why Stephen the martyr in Acts, early in Acts, when he looks up, he sees Jesus. He looks up, not down to Sheol. He looks up and sees him at the Father's right hand. He's seated because his work is done and he is waiting to return. That's our blessed hope. He has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is seated there at the right hand of God, and it says, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, I want to remind you, this passage is about the victory of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, that we worship a Christ who is not just, oh, poor Jesus, still dead in the tomb. No, we worship and follow a resurrected, glorified, powerful, reigning, sovereign Jesus who rules over all things. There is not one atom or molecule in the universe that does what God does not want. Everything is subjected to him. There is no demon. There is no sickness. Satan himself is on a leash that God holds. Jesus has all things subjected to him. Does this not give us peace? There is nothing that can harm you that God does not have control over. And because he controls it, he uses it for your good. That C word, cancer, stroke, losing a job, losing a loved one. All these things are under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And so though we suffer in this life, we have hope because we know Jesus reigns over it all. So we can rejoice and rest in him. Jesus accomplished victory over death through death by having victory over sin through suffering, victory over demons through descending, and victory over wrath through water. Jesus is victorious. Let's trust him and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and God, we pray that you would help us to trust Jesus, to surrender to him, to have in our hearts Jesus set aside as Lord, and that we would not run from difficulties, but instead we would understand that you save us through difficulties. You use difficulties to make us more like Jesus. And so, God, we thank you. Help us now to walk with you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.